Scripture reading this morning is in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and verses 22 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. That's Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 through 33.
The reading of this passage, we're going to be discussing the relationship of Christ and the church in our study this morning as we conclude the series of lessons, Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ. This series of lessons has a number of objectives. One is not only to help us to understand more about the church, why we need to be a part of it, but also hopefully to provide you with information, material that will be helpful in your efforts to teach others about Christ and about his church. In our studies so far, we have talked about a number of elements regarding the church, why we should be a member of Christ's church. We've talked about the foundation upon which it is built. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We've noted that he is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 identifies that he's the head of the body, which is the church. And as head, he is the only source of authority that instructs or defines what it is or gives instructions as to what it is to do. We talked about the organization of the Lord's church, and we noted passages such as Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where that epistle is addressed to the bishops and deacons and the saints that are in Philippi. We noted that that's a very simple organizational structure, and yet that is what we read in the Scriptures. It accepts only the gospel of Christ as its creed. There's no creed book. There's no document that I have to assign my allegiance to. There's nothing I have to sign. There's no body of people that votes me in or votes me out in regard to my membership in Christ's church. We noted that it refuses all human names and recognizes only the divinely given name of Christ. Now, on that point, someone might say, well, here's a group of people that call themselves the Church of Christ. Does that make them Christ's church? No, it doesn't. But that is one of the distinguishing qualities or characteristics, and as we studied that, we noted that there is not just one ecclesiastical name by which the church is called in the New Testament. We examined several designating expressions that are used in the New Testament to identify his church. We also noted that there aren't any human requirements that I need to meet in order to be a member of Christ's church. And I hope that you've followed along and noted in the lessons that we've not required a single solitary thing of anybody without simply reading what the text says. And primarily emphasize the text of Acts chapter 2 and come to the conclusion that you do what they did. Those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And we noted in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily those that should be saved. That's what the church is. And we noted that I'm a member of the Church of Christ because I can worship the Lord each Lord's day without the innovations of men and yet be able to do everything that early Christians did that I can read about in their public worship unto God upon the pages of the New Testament. Now, I don't know where else I can do that. You find all kinds of practices that are called worship And we talked about that, had a whole lesson dealing with all of those elements, and would urge you to go back and listen to that on the website. In our study last week, we noted that I am a member of the Church of Christ because it makes a consistent plea for unity. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 for himself that he might have the glory that he'd had with the Father. He prayed for the apostles, those that he had given his word unto, the word of the Father that had been given unto him. But then in verse 20 of John chapter 17, he said, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now we looked around us, used the illustration. Just look around you here in the city of Lancaster. Folks that claim they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But yet look at how divided religious groups are. Now is that what Jesus prayed for? Or is that the opposite of the things that Jesus prayed for? We're not calling upon anybody to leave something of human origin and to become a part of something else that is of human origin. Just be a part of that body of believers that Jesus died for, that he identified as his church. Now, in our study this morning, I want to examine this final point. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because of its destiny. And I think you can see, just simply in the mentioning of the point, the relevance of the reading of the text of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through verse 33. In that context, we noted that the apostle is talking about primarily the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, interestingly enough, as you read and study that context, you'll note that it has a great deal to say about the marriage relationship. But the focal theme, the thing that is being emphasized, is Christ and the church. Do you see that in verse 32? Having said a great deal about the marriage relationship, he said, "This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church." In many ways, the relationship between Christ and the church is very much like marriage. And the picture that the apostle draws is a very beautiful one, as we will discuss it in our study this morning. Each individual member of the Lord's church is in a very real sense married to Christ as the Lord, as Paul shows in other passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, "I have espoused you to one husband." And his concern was that they would be moved from the simplicity that is afforded them in Christ. You see, Christ is the head of this spiritual relationship. And though there's much here said about Christ's relationship to the church, it's important that we understand what the church is to Christ. And that's our concern. I want to be a part of it. Now, you'll note in the reading of this text, if you'll back up to verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." What is he? He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. Now that's a point that we've already noted from the Ephesian letter, reading in verse 22 of chapter 1. He said he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, my beloved, it would behoove us to know why we are what we profess to be. If he's the head of the body, the church, if he's the Savior of that relationship, don't you want to be a part of it? Don't you want to be in it? You see, do you want to be moved away from it? As head, he gives direction to those who are members of his body. And because he is the head, each member must hold fast to him as head. In the Colossian letter, in the second chapter, reading beginning in verse 19, he said, "And holding fast the head, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increaseth with the increase of God." He said, let no man, verse 18, rob you of your prize by doing this. You must hold fast to the head. Well, why so? Well, back up, if you will, in the context to verse 6. He said, "As therefore ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Take heed, lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth the fullness, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised." Now again, I want you to see the focus of this. Don't be moved away from the head. As a part of the body, you're joined to the head. Don't be moved away from it. Because attachment to the head provides you with everything that you need for nourishment, to grow and to be what He wants you to be. And we not only see that here in these latter verses of that paragraph, verses 18 and 19, but also in the Ephesian letter, if you'll go back to the 4th chapter and read down just a little bit farther, in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 12. He says, "For the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, and to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the fullness or the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that you be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. But speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." Now sometimes I begin there in verse 11 and read the entirety of that text, and somebody comes away and says, "Preacher, I don't have the slightest idea what you just read. It's a long sentence. It's a long sentence." I'll grant you that. But as you read that long sentence, you'll note in the text that He's telling you that He's given you everything you need so that you can be built up in Christ. Isn't that simple? Giving you everything that you need so that the church can build up itself in love. And my friend, what if you do not abide in the head? What happens to the body when it's detached from the head? Well, we don't have to have a Philadelphia lawyer's degree to understand that. The result is death. We get that. Isn't that clear? He's given us everything that we need in our attachment to the body. Now, what is Christ to the church? Look again at our text, Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading again verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body." What is He to the church? He's the Savior of it. He's the Savior of the body. Now, why is that so important? Well, my friend, if you begin to read just before Jesus was ever born, you see what God intended for Him to be. Turning to Matthew, the very first chapter. Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 21, as the angel is speaking unto Joseph, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son," that is, Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He that shall save His people from their sins." What was Jesus coming to do? Well, before He was ever born, the angel told Joseph He's coming to be a Savior. In fact, if you'll turn to Luke's account and notice in the second chapter, the angel told Mary that's why He's coming. In Luke chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 10, it said, "The angel said unto them, Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, if you'll turn over to the third chapter and read further, you'll find the same point being established. Who was Jesus? He came to be a Savior. Isn't that crucial for us to see that? In Luke, the first chapter, turning back just a little bit, in verse 31, It says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Going to be a Savior. Going to be a King. How can that be? Well, all that was revealed, you see, before Jesus was born. Now, not long after he was born. As you read further in Luke chapter 2, you read that Jesus' parents took him to the city of Jerusalem. And you know there was an old man there in the city of Jerusalem that had been promised that he would not die until he would see the Savior. And I want you to look in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 22. "And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord," or present him to the Lord, "as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." Now look at verse 24. "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in, the Spirit, to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, that they might do concerning him after the custom of the law, then he received him into his arms and said," or "and blessed God and said, and lettest thou thy servant depart, Lord, according to thy word in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." What had this old man seen? He had seen that little boy, Jesus, that he knew would be the salvation of the world. And my friend, Jesus came, according to our text, to become the Savior of that spiritual body. While Jesus preached, before he was crucified, he himself said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Now what does that tell you about the role that Christ has in relation to the church? He's the Savior of that spiritual body. Now, my friend, what does that say about me? What does it say about you? We're not a part of that spiritual body. Are you a part of the saved anyway? Well, no. He's the Savior of that body, the church. Well, that means that the church is just very important, isn't it? You want to be a part of the church, the Lord's church, the church that he died for, the church that belongs to him. Now, there's a common view, and it's somewhat disquieting to me, because folks say, "Well, we want you to preach Christ. Don't preach the church." You ever hear that? Preach Christ, but don't preach anything about the church. We're not interested in the church. Well, I know that the church is not the Savior. We've already showed that Christ is the Savior, not the church. But what is the church? The church is that body of people of which he is the Savior. How can you preach Christ and not preach the church? How can you preach Christ as the head but not discuss the body? How can we do that? How can you preach that Christ is the Savior without identifying what he saves? How can we do that? You see, I can't preach Christ without preaching his church. Can you? And you see, if that's what we want salvation, but we don't have anything to do with his church. I don't understand that. Maybe you can help me with that. Because he's the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of that over which he is the head. Well now, how is it that Christ is the Savior of that spiritual body? What did he do to become the Savior? Well, turn again to the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, and let's read some more. In verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." And the reading that Jim did at the table just a moment ago, he read from this chapter, but he read earlier in this chapter, in chapter 5, verse 1, where there it says, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." What does that tell you that the church is? The church is not this physical building. The church is people. He loves people. He died for people. But though he died for everybody, not everybody is a part of his church. Now we're going to talk about why. He's the Savior of the church. Let's notice first of all that Jesus taught the disciples what he was going to do for them and why. In John, the 10th chapter, in the illustration of the Good Shepherd, if you'll look beginning in verse 7. "Jesus therefore said unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and go out and shall find pasture. The thief cometh not, but that he may steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, beholdeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf snatcheth them and scattereth them. He fleeth because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd." Now, why did he do that? "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from the Father." Now, why did he do that? Why did he die for the sheep? Well, because the sheep are his. He loves his sheep. Do you see that? He points out that the hireling don't care. They're not his. The sheep belong to somebody. He don't care. When the wolf comes, he runs. But what did Jesus do? He said, "I lay down my life." Now, why would he do that? Well, because he loves his sheep. He loves the church. Now, in speaking to the disciples, this new commandment that you can read about in John chapter 13, rather interesting. He said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you should love one another, even as I have loved you. And by this," he said, "shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, when Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you," what was Jesus about to do for them? Well, he's about to die for them. And it was read in our hearing again, but Jim, just a few moments ago, I thought there for a while, Jim had been looking at my outline. But in Romans chapter 5, he read, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What did he do? He died for us. Well, why did he do that? Well, because he loves us. Now let's identify the us. He died for everybody because God so loved the world. But he loved the church in that he gave himself for it. Now that tells us a number of things that we want to talk about. What does the death of Christ have to do with the church? Well, number one, as we pointed out, it demonstrates the magnitude of his love. But secondly, it demonstrates the price paid for the church. In Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 28, as the Apostle Paul is reviewing his work with these Ephesian elders, he tells them what their job is. He said, "Take heed," verse 28, "to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. What's that? Feed the church, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, what's the purchase price of the church? With the blood of Christ. Why did he pay that kind of a price for it? Because of what he thought of it. He loves the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, he said, "Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? For you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." What's he telling us? He's telling us very simply what it costs to save your soul. It costs the blood of Jesus. No other way to do that. You remember when Jesus was in the garden and he prayed unto the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, it wasn't possible. No other way that man could be saved. No other possible way that the justice of God could be upheld, while at the same time he could justify, set you free from the sin that you've committed. No other way. Except that the blood of Christ be shed. Now, that raises another question. If the purchase price of the church is the blood of Christ, well, what kind of value then does that put on the church? What kind of value does that put on it? Well, would that not make the value of the church equivalent with the value of his blood? He purchased the church with his blood. The Apostle Peter, writing in the first epistle, said, beginning in verse 18, "Knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." Now, friend, that's not my interpretation. That's just what your Bible says. That's the purchase price. The blood, the precious blood of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, you want to tell me, "Yeah, we want you, preacher, to preach Christ, but don't preach anything about his church." Not interested in the church. Don't care what the church is to do, what it's to be organized like. Don't care about who it's headed. Don't care anything about all that. All I'm interested in is salvation by the blood of Christ. Do you see how conflicted that is? Why, you can't preach salvation by the blood of Christ without preaching what his blood purchased. Purchased the church. That's what he thinks of it. And you're telling me, "No, we want you to preach about the blood of Christ, but we don't want to learn anything about the church." That's not important. Well, you think obviously less of it then than God does. You think obviously less of it then than Jesus did. For he purchased the church with his own blood. Now let me ask you this, beloved. Can one be saved outside the church? Can you be saved without being a member of the church? Well, if you can, then you can be saved without the blood of Christ. So you say, "Well, I want you to preach about Christ, but I'm not interested in the church." That's just a mess. Bible don't teach that. That would account for a lot of folks' confusion, wouldn't it, about what the church is. Some years ago, I heard a friend of mine preach a sermon that I want to build a sermon somewhat like. He called it the church of me. The church of me. And you look round about you, beloved, at religious organizations, and what do we find? We find a whole lot of churches of me, don't we? For we've turned the church into what suits me, what I want it to be. In fact, some have canvassed areas and they've taken polls of people. What do you want, or what would you like to see the church be? What do you want the church to do for you in your community? Well, now, that's just got things all turned around, don't it? You see, as a member of Christ's church, I become the servant. But in the church of me, Christ becomes the servant. We've turned his church into something that pleases me. My friend, that's not what the church is. You think you can find salvation in something like that? You're going to find something that pleases you, but there's not a drop of anybody's blood attached to it. If you want salvation, it's going to be in his church, because that's what he bought. Now, let's notice some other things from this same chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. Look at your Bible. In verse 26, it says, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word. Now, look carefully at that. Christ died that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. Now, those are Bible words, and we need to know what they mean. To sanctify is to set it apart, make it different. It's to be holy for His service. He died to make it holy for His service. Now look carefully at that. He didn't die to make it serve you. He died to sanctify it, to make it holy for His service. But secondly, He died to cleanse it. Now that's an interesting terminology, especially in light of the statements that's made following. You look at your Bible there at verse 26. That he might cleanse it. That is, to make it pure or clean. Now interestingly enough, he says, with the washing of water with the Word. That's such an interesting phraseology. His desire is that the church might be set apart, it might be cleansed, and that it might be washed. Look at that. When does that take place? Can you think of any time that the church is washed? And somebody said, well, that's not talking about taking this whole number of people and immersing them as a group. No, it's not. You're right about that. It's not. It's not giving this body of people a bath. But my friend, when we talk about the washing of water, do you find it interesting that the instructions were given by the preacher Ananias to Saul of Tarsus? When Saul of Tarsus was now convicted that he had been punishing those who were becoming Christians. And when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Oh, what I've been doing is awful. Just awful. And he went into the city, and he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. And Ananias came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, my friend, when Saul of Tarsus arose and was baptized, you can read that in Acts 9, verse 18. When he arose and was baptized, what happened to his sins? They were washed away, weren't they? Now, when you do that same thing, what happens to your sins? Why, they're washed away, aren't they? And the Lord adds you to His church. And every individual who had their sins washed away, the Lord added them to the church. Now, what did He do to the church? He sanctified it and He cleansed it with the washing of water. You see, every single member of the Lord's church was baptized in order to receive the remission of their sins, that their sins might be washed away. The Lord then added them to His church. You see how He washed the church? He washed it as each individual obeys the gospel. Isn't that simple? That's why the Apostle Peter said that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not taking a bath, he said. But you see its relevance, so that you might be cleansed and you might be sanctified. Now that little expression, the washing of water with the Word, means that there's some teaching that takes place. Yes, people have to be taught. I get a little, I guess, amused and disturbed at the same time when folks think that my sins can be washed away by some kind of an emotional experience. No, the Bible don't teach that. It just don't teach that, brethren. Jesus told the apostles to go teach all nations. Go teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go teach them and baptize those that you've taught
He didn't say go create some kind of an emotional experience for them. He said go teach them. Well, teach them what? Teach them about what sin is. Teach them about a Savior. Teach them about what to do in order to benefit from that. You baptize them. In Mark's account of the same thing, he said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Isn't that simple? Well, we've got to teach folks, brethren. If you're present this morning and you realize that you're not what God wants you to be, realize that the reason for that is sin. That's the problem. And understand what He wants you to do in order that you might be forgiven of your sins. You see, it's not mixed opinion that I want you to submit to. You need to read this book and do what it says. In verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. What's he tell them? Well, you've been purified through your obedience to the truth. Now, somebody ever tell you, well, there's not anything you need to do to be saved. All you must do is just believe that Jesus is the Christ and accept Him into your heart. You know, yeah, a lot of folks teach that, but that's not what Peter said here. He said, you purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. That means you can learn the truth. You can study. You can be taught. And then you can do what you learn. And your soul will then be purified. That's why he said, go preach to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now somebody, well, it didn't say that he that is baptized not. Let me tell you something, folks. You're not going to be lost because you were not baptized. You're going to be lost because of sin. Now that's just the long and the short of it. You'll be lost because of sin. If you want to be saved, then you believe and obey the gospel. You believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Isn't that simple? Now Jesus died that He might sanctify and cleanse the church. And that requires something of you. You need to hear the gospel. And you need to obey it. But let's read just a little bit further in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5 and verse 27, he continues by saying, that He might present the church unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What is it that Jesus died for? So that He can present the church to Himself in all of its glory and all of its splendor. A glorious church, without spot and without wrinkle, that it might be holy and without blemish. Now, my friend, if you're a member of the Lord's church, what does that require of you? That requires of you to live a life of purity. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3, John says, and everyone that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That means you live a life that's separate from the world. You don't live like you used to live. Now, a host of passages teach that. We have them on the board. You read them. That's the very objective, is it not? To live a life of purity so that He might present the church holy and without blemish. And my friend, that's Christ's relationship to the church. That's what this chapter is about, Ephesians chapter 5, to help us to see, don't live like you used to, but you live like this. Christ made that possible because He loved the church. He's the head of it. He sanctifies it and He cleanses it. And His ultimate desire is to present it to Him with all of its splendor. Now, my friend, we've got another question. What is your love for Christ like? What is your love for His church like? You said, maybe I need to give that a little bit of attention. Because that causes me to ask the question, just what is it that I'm willing to sacrifice for Christ and His church? You see, Jesus said that we must deny self and follow Him. Willing to sacrifice self? Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Willing to do that? You see, what is my behavior as a citizen in His kingdom? Paul said that we're citizens in His spiritual kingdom. But you know, citizenship requires a certain conduct. How do we behave as citizens in His kingdom? Regarding the church, are we willing to support its work, help it at its efforts to grow so that it might increase in its strength? You see, He's given us everything. But that's not something that I can point a finger at Richard and say, well, that's Richard's job. No, that's David's job. No, that's Randy's job, or Jim's, or Chris. No, that's all of us. And we all have to answer that question. Christ loved the church. He died for it. That He might present it a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And friend, that demands responsibility of each one of us. What about you? Maybe I'm talking to somebody with desire to obey the gospel this morning. If you're not a Christian, you need to be. Because outside of the body of Christ, there is no hope. Sin will condemn you. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Be willing to turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized. Wash away your sins. You can do that this morning. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Please correct it. There'll come a time when you can't. As I told somebody not long ago, the time will come when you would give 1,000 lifetimes for just one more opportunity. But it won't be. It'll be too late. Time and opportunity is yours. If we can help you make your life please the Lord, let us know while together we stand and sing this song.